Good morning, everyone. Before we start, I just want to take a second and say thank you to Ryan for covering for me this morning. We have a pretty special group of elders. I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about the other three. It's great working with these guys and serving with these guys. Something comes up, and you can hear me, right? Something comes up, and somebody steps in. It's just amazing working with a group like this. We all are very busy. We all have jobs and kids and responsibilities. So teaching Sunday school and covering the pulpit is a burden sometimes. It's a privilege, but it's a burden sometimes when we're as busy as we are. And I literally had about a 100-hour work week this week. Do the math. That's enough time to sleep and work, nothing else. And not even sleep that much. I was up all night and a couple different nights this week doing sand sculptures. And I was in Dunkirk and at the McKean Fair and back and forth and doing two huge giant sculptures for thousands of people and running my business and drawing caricatures and preparing a sermon. And I was like, I need Sunday morning to finish preparing for this. So I just said to the guys, I said, listen, we have to cancel Sunday school. I can't even stay awake. I'm so exhausted. It's been the busiest week of my career, maybe. And I said, we just have to cancel Sunday school. And Ryan said, we shouldn't do that. And he goes, Steve goes, well, I'm on vacation. And Don was on vacation so hard he didn't even answer. And Ryan goes, I guess that leaves me. I'll cover it. So, Ryan, I really appreciate it. Thank you. And I just love these guys, and I love working with them. And if they feel convicted about the congregation, I mean, it'd be really easy to just say, look, we're not going to do Sunday school. We're all busy, we're all tired, and Ryan's like, nah, we should have it. And if it means I have to do it, we'll do it. That's leadership. That's leadership. So pray for us. Pray for your elders. Thank you. But really, pray for us because we're busy, we're stressed. We've started the process of reaching out to some resources to begin the steps of recruiting and looking at new pastors. We've just got some feelers out there. We haven't even made any decisions on the resources we're really going to look at yet. But we're kind of on the same page where we didn't want to hurry that process. We felt like before we hurried the process, and I'll just leave it at that. We hurried the process, and we shouldn't have. So we've been on the same page, and because of that, we're stepping in, and we're helping each other out wherever we need to. So. I love those guys, and I appreciate those guys, and we really need you to pray for us because this isn't easy doing this, you know, preparing with the busyness of our lives. But it is a privilege nonetheless. So, that being said, Ryan, you want to come and do the message? I'm only picking. Man, always be prepared. Turn to Matthew 27, if you would. We're going to look at verses 45 through 54. This is, if you're used to me preaching by now, you know that everything I do and preach about is a little unorthodox. There has kind of been a reoccurring theme, and it's about hierarchy and submission to authority and being prepared in all ways. It's kind of, they kind of roll in, and that's kind of where I'm always at with my messages, and they are somewhat linked. But a lot of times the premise, the foundation of my message comes from whatever great discussion I had with my family or somebody that previous week that I think kind of pertains to this. And I just kind of let the Spirit lead with that. And it's worked really amazingly. So the one night I was sculpting in Dunkirk, and I was there very, very late. I had to mold the sand process. And the process is, you build giant wooden forms and you brace the outside of them kind of like a skeleton. It almost looks like a small house built in reverse with the studs on the outside so they don't bend. And you fill 6 inches of sand, you tamp it down, you dump 20 gallons of water on it, then you hand tamp it till it's like concrete, and you do 6 more inches of sand, and you keep doing that till you're 5-6 feet tall, whatever I needed to be for this. It's a several hour process, and you have to go slow, and it has to be methodical, and the process is complex. But if you rush the process and you don't tamp as you go, you'll get soft spots and you end up with a collapse, which has happened to me. I've shared with you all my failures, or some of my failures. So I kind of worked through the night one night. I worked till about 2 in the morning on the Dunkirk beach until somebody yelled at me nearby because I was running the tractor in the middle of the night. So I had to put the tractor away, and I just sat in my truck, and I couldn't sleep. I didn't book a hotel, so I just sat in my truck, and then this kind of came to me. And it's just amazing how God, even in the limited time I had this week, which is literally no time at all, He still brings you something to present. And this morning when I'm reviewing it all and going through it all, and I'm like, man, this is a really nice, it's really important what I'm gonna present here. And I'm really surprised that I didn't kind of put something like this together before. So God just has a way. The Spirit has a way when you let Him lead to prepare us. So it's really a privilege to be able to do this. But I want to talk a little bit about what happened when Christ died, at the moment He died, and how what that means to us as Christians. And it's almost a mini study in apologetics is what we're going to do here. We're going to look at other faiths and what sets us apart. But what prompted the whole thing was a discussion I had with Jen and Adam about hierarchy in religion. And we started with this conversation about the hierarchical structure in different faiths and in our government and in our society and what that means and what that looks like. And is it a good thing or is it a bad thing for our faith, for our practice in church to have a hierarchical structure? And how that looks to other faiths. I know if you look at the Catholic religion, which we, through the Protestant Reformation, we moved away from that. But the Catholic religion starts with the Pope and the Cardinals and the Bishops, and it works down. There's a very important level of hierarchy, even to the point now where there's confession and you go through this process, and they tell you what to do and what to say in order to overcome that. And I'm not knocking the Catholic faith, but that structure, I don't think, lends itself to the New Testament church. That structure is very old. It's very old Testament. And there is something beautiful and reverent about the Catholic Church. You know, I don't know. Somebody told me the Baptists. You know, because we're similar to a Baptist. That the P in Baptist stands for paneling. You know, wood paneling, and the S stands for suspended ceiling. We sometimes as Baptists we tend to take shortcuts, just throw a building together so we can worship. And I admire the Catholic churches and how they look. And they give you a sense of reverence when you walk in. And it reminds me of Solomon's temple and the way he built. He hired the best artisans in the world. And as an artist, I can respect that. But as far as the way they practice their faith now, I don't believe it's quite in line. And we just got discussion, started talking about this hierarchy and how that works and what that looks like. And it's interesting, we as citizens, we fall into a hierarchical structure all the time. Everything we do, we have leaders and we have followers. And some of us like to be leaders, some of us hate to be leaders, some of us love to be followers, some of us hate to be followers. And we kind of fall into these categories. You put any group of people in any situation, and instantaneously you're going to have leaders and followers. And just funny little experiments. I know when the kids were doing orientation at colleges, they used to put the families in these little groups where you had to take straws and build the highest pyramid. Just something ridiculous. But it's funny how with total strangers, you immediately adapt to a sequence of hierarchy. I'm doing another TV show. I leave in a couple weeks to start filming it. And I didn't want to do the show. I still don't really want to do the show. But it's a good opportunity for my business and my brand. And I told them no, and then they talked me back into it, and I guess I'm going to do it now. But I told the producers, I said, listen, I want to be the leader of my team, because it's a team, it's Halloween Wars again. it's a team. So I'm going to be on a team with other people, a sugar artist and a cake artist. And I said, if I do this, I want to be the leader. They're like, all right, we'll take that into consideration. I should have never said that, because they want as much drama as they can get on television. So they assign my team, and I get a text message from my team leader, and it's not me. And I'm like, oh. And it's these two ladies. One's a baker and one's a sugar artist. Very talented, great people. I've met them. But I'm not the leader. And I'm not used to being in a creative environment and not being the leader. But I know I should have not said that to them, because that they picked this on purpose because they want me to fight. Okay, and they prompted all these in my interview. They had a crew come to my house Monday, and they did an interview, and they prompted me all of these questions about my sarcasm and my cynicism and how I have to be the leader. So they're setting this up for a fight, and I should have never said that to them. But my point is, we all fall into this. No matter what the situation we're put into, we fall into this hierarchical structure. And as we were having this discussion as a family, it kind of got into different faiths and how they look in terms of hierarchy. And the beauty of Christianity is that through Christ's death, when he became that bridge to God, eliminated this entire structure of hierarchy, of us having to answer to each other, and gave us a pathway to God. And no other faith has that. And I want to just cover that a little bit this morning. So look in Matthew 27. We're just going to look at this moment of Christ's death and what happens and just the weight of it. So 45 through 54. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine or vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. So they're mocking. There's mockery here. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this moment of Christ's death and the bridge that it laid for us. We thank you that we're Christians. We thank you that we have you. We thank you that we serve a living God. Amen. So I kind of named this the pathway to God. All faiths, all religions, all spiritual structures have a plan. They have a path to spiritual euphoria. They all do. What's that end result look like? Okay, for us, ultimately, it's heaven. But the path to get there is very different from other faiths. It sets us apart. So if you look at religions, for example, I'm just going to look at a few of them here. Hinduism originated about 1000 BC. There's about 800 million Hindus in the world. Basically, it came from the Aryans leaving Europe, and most started and settled in India. Now it's all over the place, but it started in India. And their god is called Brahman, and all things are an extension of their god, Brahman. So their goal is basically to lose yourself and become one with their god, which is Brahman. That's the kind of the quick synopsis of Hinduism. Now, another big one, Buddhism, 400 BC. There's about 500 million Buddhists. Comes from Buddha, right? Their goal is to find tranquility or absolute nirvana through inner peace and oneness with your environment. So the Buddhists are very kind of seclusionist. They're very secretive about laying out a narrative for what they represent. They don't do that. They're very much about meditation and things like that. Islam, 600 AD, there's 1.9 billion Muslims in the world today and growing. It's the fastest growing religion on earth. Their goal is complete submission to Allah. Nothing happens without Allah's permission. Now, the Islam faith is much more kind of Old Testament submit or die type, for lack of a better term. They're very much about our way is the only way, and if you don't submit to our way, you should die. It's very much about that. Now, the Islamic faith, there's kind of this contemporary Islam now, which they don't really follow the Quran quite as extensively, but the Quran says that there's death to all infidels, that Western civilization is basically a pagan faith and should be exterminated. It's got a very Hitler tone to it, right? It's our people, our way, and nobody else. Everything else should be exterminated, which is why the contemporary Muslims try to distance themselves from the Quran. It would almost be like our Old Testament, but much, much more severe than that. We're living in the age of grace. But I just, you know, you look at these faiths and then you compare that to us. Christianity. When did Christianity start? How about zero, right? Our entire world timeline is based on the birth of our Savior. In case you didn't know that, BC is before Christ. So we are 2023 years into Christianity. There are 2.4 billion Christians or people that identify as Christians on the planet. It's the largest faith. This is what's interesting about the other religions. Do you realize every single faith out there recognizes the presence of Jesus Christ, or they recognize that Christ lived and that he was here and that he was a man and he was real? And all of the other faiths speak about Christ, except obviously, you know, devil worship and Wiccan and pagan, that kind of thing. All other religions that are established and organized paint Christ in a positive light, which I think is kind of interesting. Okay, Muhammad was not a good dude, but the Muslims say that Christ was. They all say that Christ was a good guy. They don't say that he was the Son of God or God in the flesh, but they recognize him as a good guy. I love when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house. I love that. It's been years. They must have got the memo not to come. But the last time they were there, and what, Jen, what was it? 20 years, 15 years ago? And I basically asked them who they thought Christ was. They said, Christ was a good man. He was a good man and a prophet. I said, okay, was he a liar? Well, no, he wasn't a liar. Well, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So he was either God or he was a liar. And they're like, yeah, we got to go. We've got to get to the next place. And that was kind of my last conversation with him. But basically, all religions recognize Christ as a good man or a prophet. Something else that's very different that sets Christianity apart. We're the only faith that acknowledges payment or consequence for our sin as a method for that spiritual nirvana or spiritual purification or sanctification, okay? You realize that? The other faiths don't acknowledge sin or the repentance of sin as part of that process. That's really important. That's really important. They don't have a figure that absorbed the weight of sin of the world in order to achieve that path. Very different for us. We use the Romans Road, for example. The Romans Road. If you haven't heard of the Romans Road, it's basically it lays out the plan for salvation. You know, Romans 3:23 is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 is, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So that basically says the wages of that sin from 3:23 is death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And then Romans 10:9, which says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. And the mouth has made a confession. That's part 10. Paraphrase that second part. But you get the gist there. So that's the Romans Road through salvation. You also hear a lot about John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, who believed in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You see that on signs, or at least you used to. The NFL probably doesn't let that anymore. That's offensive to people. Used to see it all the time in between the goalposts and things, but that's back when the Bills used to kick field goals. But I think Matthew 27:45-54 is a passage of Scripture that we've kind of thrown out, and okay, it's just part of the process of Christ's death, but it's huge. It is a very, very important part of Christianity, and this has gotten lost. I think the rent veil, which we're going to talk about in a minute, is one of the most important things that ever happened in Scripture. And this passage right here, this should be thrown in with John 3:16 and the Romans Road. This moment of Christ's death and what happened and how it changed the world. And God's reaction to Christ's death. This is a huge part of Christianity. First of all, at the moment Christ paid for our sin, a few things happened. So, first of all, God shook the earth. He shook the earth. 3 hours of complete darkness, right? So it says from the sixth hour there's darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. So 3 hours of complete darkness. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So as Christ is dying, God basically blocked out the sun in the middle of the day. With a loud voice, He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" So this is the moment that I think was causing Christ the most anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. When He was on the Mount of Olives and His disciples were asleep and He was crying and in anguish and sweating of drops of blood, I think this was probably what was hitting Him the most. Not the physical torture and the pain that He was about to endure. Not about having to take on the sin of the world. Not the betrayal of everyone turning their back on Him. Not that the people that He loved, His disciples and His mother, and everyone had to witness it. I think what Jesus was feeling most was this moment where He knew that God had to turn His back on Jesus. God had to turn His back on His only Son, because when He bared the sin of the world, God couldn't see it. He couldn't feel it. Because God is perfect. And we are not. And our faith tells us that we worship a risen Savior. And Jesus Christ paid for that sin. And God at that moment couldn't bear to see the sin of the world upon His Son. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And then there's some sarcasm comes along. Some people say He's crying out to Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him. Let's give him some vinegar. He's dying. He's being tortured. They just keep adding salt in the wound, so to speak. And then something really interesting happens. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I'm sure most of you have heard of the rent veil. If you want to jump to that slide, we can take a look at that. So this is just kind of a diagram of the temple. And it's been updated since this. This is not the actual original. You don't need to be able to read the text. It's fine. But basically, there'd be a curtain on the outside. So if you look at the chambers back where those horses think, that'd be the Ark of the Covenant. And then the golden area, yeah, right back there. And then this golden area, the big area, would be the area of the high priests. Okay, so the way the temple worked was the common people were out in the courtyard. So there was a fence, a gate around this area, and then the common area where you came in the courtyard. You were not allowed in this building, anybody. The high priest, and there was a curtain on the outside by that pillar. You can see that folding thing that would represent a curtain there. So, and it was about the thickness of a human hand. So picture like almost like a mattress, okay, depending on if you have man hands or Ryan hands. Just depends on what size hand. So all he did is nod. He didn't even smirk. So he's always the brunt. So anyway, that curtain that's hanging out separated the common people from the high priest. Now the high priests were in that area. Nobody was allowed in that area. And the high priests only once a year were allowed to go past another curtain into the Ark of the Covenant once a year. So you were not even allowed in the chamber of the high priest, and the high priests were only allowed once a year to go in where the Ark of the Covenant was. So nobody was able to access that. So that was this. That's an Old Testament thing. That's a that's a barrier from the common people, and it represents that hierarchy that we talked about. So the common people to the high priests to the Ark of the Covenant. There's this layer of hierarchy separating that. And this happens, that outside curtain, which separated the high priests from the common people, was torn from the top to the bottom. That's a huge part of Christianity. A huge part of Christianity. It basically says that Jesus became the bridge and that God is not achievable without the death of Jesus Christ. Without Him paying for the sin, it was not achievable. So by tearing that curtain, it was symbolic. And the reason it did top to the bottom is so people know that God did it and not the people. So the people witnessed it. There were actually two curtains, the inside and the outside curtain. It was believed it was the outside curtain that was torn because the outside curtain is what people would see. And it was witnessed. So that being torn gave access to from the public to the inside the temple. And it exposed it. It said, look, there's no longer this level of hierarchy. Jesus just paid the price of your sin. And that's why we don't do blood sacrifices anymore, all of that, all that Old Testament. Okay? And Jesus became the bridge. He became the bridge between us and God. And that rent veil torn from top to bottom said, look, the common people can come to God now. The common people, you and me, can go directly to God through Jesus Christ. That's a huge, huge part of salvation. Think about that. The creator of all things. We don't have to sit in a booth and confess our sins to another man. Okay, and I'm not saying that to slam the Catholic faith, but that part is not, it's not scriptural anymore. I don't know why they're doing that. It's not scriptural. Teach people to that Christ paid for that, and He defeated sin, so we can go directly to God. That's what happened when that veil was rent. Basically, that curtain in a confession booth between the priest and the common person that had sinned, that wall between them was torn in half. That's representative of the curtain. It's gone now. Okay, you go directly to God. You don't have to be separated in this hierarchy. When I was a kid, my grandmother, who I've told you was the greatest person that ever lived since Jesus, and I'll stand to that. She died at 100. Most of you have heard me talk about her. She's the most incredible person. And spent her whole life just serving and worshiping God. And she had a subscription to Israel My Glory. Does anybody get that? Israel My Glory? Okay. It's a Christian magazine, and it's a lot about the Messianic Jews, and she studied that a lot, and Israel and Jerusalem, and a lot of biblical archaeology, and just a fantastic. But there's an illustration, a famous illustration, and as a kid, as an artist who has limited academic understanding, basically I'm an idiot. But as an artist, I see things visually, and I have a hard time conceptualizing things unless I see them visually, or at least the potential of seeing them visually. It's hard to understand, but it's the way my mind works. And there was an illustration in this. If you want to bring that up, you can go ahead. There was an illustration in this, and I remember studying this as a kid. It's a famous. I don't even know who painted it. It's old. It's been around, you know, at least 50 years, 40 years. But I thought this was maybe the most fascinating image I'd ever seen in my life in this. And I remember sitting at my grandma's house studying this thing for hours. I was fascinated by the composition and the color, and but what it meant was absolutely fascinating to me. And my grandmother explained it to me as a visual representation of what Christianity looks like. And that's when I first understood, and I was young, I don't know, 8, 9, it was about the first time I made a decision to follow Christ. It's when I first understood what Jesus represented, who He was. It was the first time it really made sense to me. Because, you know, you grow up in the church and you learn about the crucifixion and how awful it was. And you learn all the Bible stories and all the amazing things that happen in Scripture. And then the defeat of sin. You learn about all that, but sometimes you don't really understand why. And studying this illustration in this magazine as a kid helped me understand why. And I just wanted to share it with you. If you look at that, Scripture says, narrow is the path that leads to life. That's the cross. And then, narrow is the path. And wide is the path that leads to destruction. That's what you see on the bottom there. It kind of looks like Las Vegas, doesn't it? If you've ever been to Las Vegas, don't go. It's a nightmare. It's like everything in the world that's wrong is happening all the time right there. It's a nightmare. It's Vegas. But anyway, it kind of looks like that. But you got these masses of people following the bright lights and the flashing lights, and it's a city, and there's energy, and it's beautiful, and it's man-made, and it's just awesome, and it's exciting, and that's where everybody's going. So let's follow them. But narrow is the path that goes to heaven. And I just thought that was just an awesome depiction of what Christianity looks like. It's not just a path. Obviously, if you see this the way I see it, there's a cross that leads from the world to heaven. And that's what happened when Jesus died and he defeated sin. That cross was laid there so that we didn't have to offer burnt sacrifices anymore. We have a direct path. And no other faith teaches that. No other faith in our world today looks at our sins and says, Buddha or Muhammad or Brahman has paid the price for your sins so that you can have eternity. No other faith does that. Christianity acknowledges that we're sinners. It acknowledges that God in the flesh came to save us from that and gives us a pathway to God. We're the only faith that actually does that. We're also the only faith that serves a risen Savior. Buddha's dead. Muhammad's dead. They're all dead. But Christ is not. I realize this is a simple message. It's simple, but it's important. It's important. When you're talking to people about Christianity, and maybe they've heard of the Romans Road, maybe they've heard of John 3:16, that gets a little mundane for people. It's a little monotonous. They've heard it before, okay? And you're trying to witness to somebody or talk to somebody about Christ, which I hope you're having a conversation with somebody in your life about that, or at least potentially, or grooming somebody for that conversation. Think about this scripture. Because what people are going to come back with and say, well, when you look at the Greeks and you look at all the gods and you look at this, you can look at all the religions in history and have that discussion. But when you look at Christianity, when you look at what Christ did, which all other religions recognize Christ, when you look at what he did, it sets us apart from other faiths. He paid the price for our sin. And this rent veil, which is so important, was torn to lay the pathway and to create a bridge from us directly to God. No other faith has that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your scripture. Lord, I thank you for putting people in my life like my grandmother and people that loved you and spent their lives serving you and worshiping you and just being able to, just even the artist that painted this, I don't even know who it is, but it's amazing to me that was painted and I was able to study that as a kid and it helped me understand what you did for me. And I just think of the web of complex decisions that happen in our lives that lead us to you and help us understand you. And thank you for letting me share this morning. And I thank you for our faith and what it means and what it represents and who we are to the world. Help us not to keep that. Help us to let our light shine, Lord. Like your word tells us that light shouldn't be hidden, right? It should be on a hill for everyone to see. We need to be sharing Christ with other people, sharing God with other people. And the story behind Christianity is absolutely fascinating. And it's unique and it's one of a kind. And no other faith has a story like we have. And it's true.
I thank you for that, Lord. Give us the boldness and the courage to share that with others. And again, we thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.